Good morning, everybody. Sure good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Have your Bibles open, please, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. We'll begin there in just a moment. Galatians chapter 1. If you're visiting with us, thank you so much for being here. You are our honored guest, and we invite you back anytime that you have the opportunity. And if you have any questions about what you've seen or heard this morning, we beg you to ask us after services. The book of Galatians, this is my favorite epistle. And second place is not even close. If you disagree, it's because you haven't studied it recently. The reason why it's my favorite is because of the lightning bolt realization about grace that I received while studying it back in 2009. I think it was the first time it really stuck just how much I needed the death of Jesus and my complete and total failure to save myself by what I do. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, this is kind of a weird book to realize that from. Isn't the book of Galatians about how the Old Testament can't save you? Doesn't the book of Galatians have a lot to say about circumcision and how that doesn't mean anything? Why did you learn that from the book of Galatians? If you're thinking like that, yes, you're right. The book of Galatians does teach that following the Old Testament won't get it done. But that is kind of a limited way of reading the book of Galatians. It is broader than that. There is no salvation by perfect law-keeping, period, Old Testament or not. Let me explain. If today, for the rest of your life, you were completely sinless, you were perfect like Jesus was, never to sin ever again, you're doomed for hell without the death of Jesus. Because you're a sinner. If you sin back in your past, it doesn't matter how perfect you keep any laws from today onward. If you sinned in your past without the death of Jesus, you are doomed for hell. And that realization came to me in the book of Galatians. And that realization about the bad news makes you appreciate the good news of God's grace. Another reason why I love the book of Galatians is because it flies in the face of American Christianity. It will address two of the main heresies that exist in American Christianity. And when I say American Christianity, you realize I'm using that accommodatively. There aren't different types of Christianity. American Christianity is a heresy. It's a false religion. There's only one Christianity, and that's following the New Testament. That's what Jesus, our King, would have us do. So I'm using that term accommodatively. You know that. But two of the great heresies that exist in American Christianity are these, and the first one has to do with my lightning bolt realization, and that is this: I can be good enough to go to heaven. Now, nobody says it like that. You won't hear anybody stick out their chest and say, I'm going to heaven because I'm good enough. And yet, if you study and think about some of the things that they say, what they say is indicating that very thing. Let me just give you a few examples. Have you ever heard the phrase, there's a special place in heaven for that person? Ever heard that phrase? There's a special place in heaven for people like that. I hear that phrase all the time on television. I heard it from a customer at work not too long ago talking about taking care of orphans. There's a special place in heaven for people like that. And if you think about what they're saying in the context, what they're saying is that person or those types of people are going to heaven because of their deeds, because of what they do. So they're not saying that they're good enough, and yet that's really the reasoning. Or, second example, Have you ever been to a funeral? And sometimes, I think this happens in the church. You go to a funeral of somebody who has passed away. They were members of the Lord's church. And we're talking about them being in heaven, and I have no problem with that. Paul makes it very plain that if he was going to die, he was going to be with the Lord. And I'm not sure if people go to a waiting place or if they go to heaven. Okay, none, this sermon isn't about that. Just please play along. But we're talking about that person being saved. And everything that we say about that person who's deceased is their deeds. They were there every time the doors were open. That person would give you the shirt off their back. And I don't have a problem with those things either. But nothing in the funeral ever mentions Christ and Him crucified. What indication do you think that gives? That person saved because of what they did. And so we might not say that person's good enough to be saved, but the indication and the message, if you think about it, I think it leans that way. I'll tell you what I'm good enough for, and that's an eternity with the devil. And that person who died was good enough for an eternity with the devil. But if they don't go there, it's because of Christ. And I'm not going there because of Christ. Because I'm clothed with Him. And that's how God the Father can view me as a true son, pure and holy. Or have you heard people reject obeying the gospel? Because obeying the gospel would mean grandma so-and-so, that would mean that she would be lost. And God would never condemn my grandma because she was the sweetest lady. She had the best disposition. She was never angry at anybody. She was the most giving person. She always opened up her home. Her deeds, her deeds, her deeds. You hear it? Yes, people in American Christianity believe in good enough-ism. I don't think that's an ism, but it is now. Good enough-ism. No, you sin, you're good enough for an eternity with the devil. And you need Christ and Him crucified. The other heresy that Paul will address in the book of Galatians that I think exists in American Christianity is the complete opposite, the pendulum swing, which is, I can do whatever I want because I have grace, because of the death of Jesus. And sometimes people don't say it that literally, and sometimes they do. I know of a man who was living in an adulterous marriage, who said, we're saved by grace. And by an adulterous marriage, you know what I'm saying, Matthew 19:9. You're not going to hear this in the world, so you need to hear it here. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, does what? Commits adultery. And the word commits is present tense. So let me just say it like that. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, is committing adultery. But we're saved by grace. So grace now is your adultery ticket? It's your lying ticket? It's your greed ticket? It's your anger ticket? No. But that's the other pendulum swing. We need balance, don't we? We need balance in our preaching. We need balance in our teaching. But to get it in our preaching and teaching, we need to get it in our beliefs. We need to get it in our heart. We need to be balanced. We can't ever let go of the necessity of Christ's death, that we needed that no matter how perfect we become after we repent. We needed His sacrifice. But we can't ever let go of the other side, which is the transformed character that God is expecting us to become, like Jesus, even though the transformed character isn't earning us anything. Let me say that again. That's kind of a mouthful. We can't ever let go of the transformed character that God is expecting us to become, even though the transformed character isn't earning us anything. And all of that balance I see in Galatians, and I see at the very beginning of Galatians. So let's study the first few verses. of the book of Galatians. Begin reading with me in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Kind of a typical way that Paul introduces his books, particularly the words grace and peace. You'll see those in verse 3. You'll see that at the beginning of nearly all of Paul's epistles. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what he begins to do is the atypical portion, but don't read verse 6 yet. What I want you to go back to is verse 1, how he starts the book. Paul who? Paul, an apostle. How? Not from man, nor through men, but through Christ Jesus. I'm an apostle, Paul is saying, because of Christ Jesus. And that's a big deal because of some of the accusations that existed in Galatia and the accusations of Paul throughout his whole life, which was this: Paul, you're not a real apostle. People were going back behind Paul's back after he was leaving towns and attacking Paul's apostleship, saying that he was no real apostle like Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and all of those real Jews, you know, because they didn't appreciate Paul teaching Gentiles that they could be in covenant relationship just like the Jews. How dare he say that? How dare he say that Gentiles can be in the family of God without becoming, you know, Jewish enough, kosher enough? So Paul must not be a real apostle. And so he begins the book with a bang by saying, oh, yes, I am. And it's not because of a man or through men that I'm an apostle. If you've got a beef with me being apostle, you've got a beef with Christ. Now hang on to that. Because what Paul is going to say in just a few verses is, what we've got to say as apostles, come before even an angel. Whoa. Okay, but we'll get there. Look at verse 6, though. Here's the atypical portion. Now, normally what Paul will do in another epistle is start saying, I'm praying for you, I'm so thankful for you. But what he does in this book is kind of a sad response. He's ticked, or sad, or both. I'm not sure which. I like to read it with tone. Listen to it. I am astonished. You are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. I'm shocked. I'm surprised. I can't believe this is happening so quickly, he says. How quick is quick? Well, scholars think that that Galatia was evangelized about 48, the year 48. And most conservative scholars think that this book was written before the Council of Jerusalem there in Acts 15. I know there's some debate on that because he mentions talking to Peter and James and John later in chapter 1. But most people think that that was a private meeting, not the public meeting of Acts 15. And that existed about 49. So if Galatia was evangelized in 48, and this was written before 49, what is this, 6 months later? 9 months later? 10 months later? Can you imagine? I just want you to, some of you who have invested blood, sweat, and tears in Monta Vista, let's take Dale for example. Dale has invested blood, sweat, and tears in Monta Vista for decades now. I think Dale might have met the Apostle Paul here at Monta Vista. Okay, but he's got to go to Montana, let's say, okay, for 9 months to go take care of his parents. And he's got to be there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And he comes back 9 months later, and false doctrine has infiltrated the eldership. We're teaching it in classes. We're preaching it. People are believing it. Can you imagine the heartbreak of Dale when he gets back? I don't. Dale has a better temperament than I do, but I tell you what I'd be saying: who did this damage? How did this happen so quick? told you this? What chapter and verse are we using for this? That's what I'd be doing. And if you can appreciate just how upset you would be if you invested blood, sweat, and tears in a group, and 9 months later they're teaching something else, you can hear the astonishment. I'm shocked at this. Now here's where you got to pull your socks tight, because they might get knocked off by what he says in verse 8. Look at what he says. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be damned. I changed the word there on purpose, because I think that jars you a little bit. And I think the original is meant to jar the reader. How it's written in the English Standard there is accursed. I use the word damned for a reason. I'll tell you that in just a moment. But before we do that, Mitch has a saying of, you know, repetition is God's highlighter. Get your highlighter out. Look at what he says in verse 9. As we said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be damned. Beloved, I was thinking about this. I got my electronic concordance out, and I was thinking about did Paul ever repeat himself so forcefully in back-to-back verses? I couldn't find one. I couldn't find an instance. He repeats himself a lot in different chapters and in different books, but I could not find an instance in all of Paul's writings where he repeats himself so forcefully in back-to-back verses. You think he's getting your attention? As he got the people's attention of Galatia? Now that word that I use, damned, why did I use that word? Well, if you like studying Greek words and the history of Greek words, if you look in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament of how this word anathema is used, remember the story of Joshua and Jericho? Remember that? The Lord told Joshua. I love that song. They were to march around the city 6 days, and on the seventh day, seven times, blow the trumpets, yell, whatnot, and the walls were going to come down. And what does God say about Jericho? That it is to be devoted to fire. Devoted to fire. Guess what Greek term that is in the Septuagint? Anathema. If you go back and you read about some of the sacrifices in Leviticus that were to be wholly burned to the Lord, wholly devoted to fire to the Lord, guess what word is used? Anathema. What Paul is saying is this: if anyone preaches a gospel, even an angel, different from what you heard, let that person or that angel be devoted to hellfire like Jericho was devoted to literal fire. That's what he's saying. And when you read it like that, that is so shocking. And that's why I named this lesson Spiritual Jerichos. You change the gospel, you distort it a little bit, and you are devoted to hellfire like Jericho was devoted to literal fire. Wow. By the way, Mormonism, just a side point, we'll come back in just a moment. You know, they believe that Joseph Smith received his message from who? From an angel. So if some of you have Mormon friends, or, you know, that are trying to talk to you, or you have Mormon family members, they don't like these verses. And they'll tell you that the Bible's mistranslated or whatever and didn't come down correctly. And don't let them tell you that either. But you can imagine a Mormon talking to the Apostle Paul and saying, Paul, you really should be thinking about this Joseph Smith guy. You know, he received his message from an angel. And you can imagine Paul saying, I don't care if he did. Let the angel be damned. That is apostolic weight. You ever heard the phrase, throwing your weight around? Paul's throwing his weight around, isn't he? He's doing the Shaq Daddy thing. Remember Shaq? His last name wasn't Daddy. It was O'Neal, Shaquille O'Neal, throwing his weight around. He's throwing his weight around. But wait. I thought about changing the slide, but I had already given to Brian. it's not actually apostolic weight. Whose weight is it? Yes. Yes. I'm not an apostle because of man. I'm an apostle because of Christ. And when we understand the apostles that way, this is the king's weight. And that's why you take the king's weight over what an angel would say. But beloved, okay, now let's stop applying things to Mormons and let's bring it home. Because here's what we do in the churches of Christ. And I know this is a generalization, and so take it with a grain of salt. But here's what we generally do in the churches of Christ. We take verses 8 and 9, and we apply them to baptism. We apply them to instrumental music. We apply them to church funds. And we should. We need to follow the apostles on those things just like anything else. But you know what the distortion was that existed? A deviation from grace. What does he say in chapter 5 and verse 4? You have fallen away from grace. The deviation was this. Christ's death isn't good enough. You need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to show that you're Jewish enough and kosher enough, and you've got to keep these laws perfect enough. Christ's death isn't good enough. It's not sufficient. And that was the deviation. And I just wonder if there's anyone here at Monte Vista who's making that deviation into legalism. Where you think salvation's going to be had by obeying laws good enough. And that deviation is more in line with what was happening here in Galatia. Here's how we'll end the sermon. With the second accusation against Paul. The first was, you're no real apostle. The second accusation against Paul was, he must be preaching this grace thing because he's an ear tickler. Paul's just trying to please people, and that's why he's preaching grace. And what Paul will say is, if I was really interested in pleasing people, I wouldn't even be a Christian. Look at verse 10. Galatians 1 and verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I wouldn't be a Christian, basically what he's saying. And if you know the history of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, this makes perfect sense. Because before Paul was a Christian, you remember how much respect he had in Judaism? He had the respect of the high priest. The high priest was the one giving him the papers for arrest. He had the respect of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was giving him the papers for arrest to go persecute Christians. Everybody in Judaism loved the man of Tarsus, the Tarsus man, because he was furthering Judaism and squelching anything in its path. But when he became a Christian, what did he get? Love and respect? Stonings? Beatings? Shipwrecks? He gets chased out of town. You remember that plot in Acts chapter 23? Those 40 men who said, we vow not to eat a morsel, not to eat a calorie until we kill that Tarsus man. And they had to get him out of town at midnight or whatever. Secretly. That's what he got after becoming a Christian. And once you understand that history, you can hear Paul say, listen, my life got so bad. If I was really trying to please people, I would have never gone down that path. Now, Paul, imagine Paul coming into the room. Paul, if you gave up respect and love and clout and prestige, then Paul, why'd you become a Christian? You know what Paul would say? I didn't have anything to lose when I became a Christian. I had everything to gain when I gained Christ. And so do you. Please get out your songbooks. Turn to the Song of Invitation. You have everything to gain and nothing to lose, regardless of how hard your life becomes. Now, that's an invitation. Ready for my uninvitation? You ever heard of one of those? I'm going to introduce you to them, okay? Here's an uninvitation. Don't ever become a Christian if you're really interested in pleasing people. If you're really interested in gaining people's respect and their love and their friendship, the life of a Christian is no life for you. Now, you'll gain, you know, relationships in the church. No doubt about that. But we are far, far in the minority. And your life, at some point in time, whether at the very beginning or in the middle or at the end, it's going to be harder. Because the world hates us and what we stand for. And you need to know that before you become a Christian. But if you know that, then I want you to know you have nothing to lose and everything to gain by gaining the purity that God will see in you when you're clothed with Him in baptism. Please come as together we stand and sing.